So here, as we continue in our series in Deuteronomy, we see that Moses has reached the seventh commandment in expounding the law of God. And it relates to matters of immorality. And there are various laws here given. Some of these are quite difficult. They're quite difficult to listen to because of the things they describe. They're also quite difficult in places to understand what exactly is meant. And many, for this reason, and perhaps the awkwardness of a topic like this, means that it's not something that's often preached on. Ministers tend to preach from the Gospels and the Epistles, and the people tend to rather listen to those sorts of things, and that's understandable. But the difficulty with that is that when atheists attack our faith, often it's not on the points in the Gospels and the Epistles. Often it's on passages like these ones. You know, there are websites online, and there are books, atheist Bibles, where they go through all the Bible and they show bits that they claim are barbaric and cruel and unjust. And the point of that is to discredit our faith. How could a God of love sanction things like this? And the problem is that many Christians haven't considered these sorts of passages. And so when we are attacked on our faith on those points, what do we say? Perhaps we go back to that classic excuse, which isn't what we should do, but and say, well, that's just Old Testament. The atheist loves that excuse. Because what we are doing is we are joining in attacking the Word of God. We're dividing a portion. It's not relevant to us. And they can accuse us of picking and choosing the bits we like and that we don't like. You see, when we use an argument like that, we've already lost the argument. Atheists will speak of particular laws here and say that this is God sanctioning rape. It is rape institutionalized. And so these are difficult things, but nevertheless, we must consider them. And today I want us to consider, first of all, the general principles of this seventh commandment before working through the specific examples. So let's consider it in general, first of all. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is wider, as all the commandments are, than just that bare letter of the law. There is more included in it. And the general principles are given to us here in these chapters, in these word pictures. They're like storybook lessons. When children are young, you show them pictures to help them understand. And that's what God did to Old Testament Israel. Pictures that help them understand their need to be separate and to be clean. So the first storybook picture, if you like, is that of separation. It's in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 22. It shows this distinction that there is to be between God's people and the world. The vineyard. Don't go into your vineyard with two kinds of seed. It must only be one. When you're plowing your field, don't take an ox and a donkey together. That's unequally yoked. And when you wear a garment, make sure it's not of mixed fibers, not wool and linen together. Now, these three laws are ceremonial laws. These are not binding on God's people today. If you were to look at all your garments today, I imagine that we are all wearing mixed clothing. And if you're not wearing it today, you have it in your wardrobes at home. This is not a law that's binding, but it was a storybook picture for the Israelites of old to teach them that as God's people, they were to be separate and distinct. This idea of a vineyard, how often in the scriptures are God's people described as a vineyard? They are His vineyard. And He goes to look for grapes, for fruitfulness. And when He goes to His vineyard, He doesn't want to find two types of plants growing. He wants to see one. We're to keep ourselves separate from the world. The idea of unequally yoked, Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not simply that the ox and the donkey pull at different speeds and may go in a different way from one another. It's the fact that the ox was a clean animal and the donkey was unclean. That's the point here. They are unequally yoked because one is clean and one is unclean. And God's people are to maintain themselves pure and undefiled. They're to be separate from the world. That principle still stands. We are to be distinct. And as we explore many of these cases today, we'll see just how the world is filled with this immorality and how it's just as essential as ever that we maintain ourselves distinct. So that's one general principle. But there's a second one at the end, chapter 23, verses 9 to 14. The cleanliness of the camp. Here we have another picture that God's people are to be clean. Not just separated from the world, but clean, guarding themselves from defilement. And there are two different types of uncleanness described. Verses 9 to 11, there's some sort of emission during the night. Whether it's a seminal emission, or whether it's urination during the night in the camp. Whether it's the case of the soldier wakes up and he can't be bothered going out of the camp to urinate, and he does it inside the camp. God says that's not acceptable. Now, of course, there's a cleanliness issue here. That's not hygienic. And we know just how many diseases have been spread. I think of cholera, for example. Unclean water, defiled but in these ways. That's why there are sewage systems in our land to try to stop such diseases. Well, God's protecting them from these things. Go outside the camp. But if you don't go outside the camp, what are you to do? It's not simply a case of washing yourself up and that's enough. Look what it says. Verse 11, after he goes outside the camp, it's only when evening comes that he washes with water, and when the sun sets, he may come back into the camp. Now notice the time frame there. This emission occurred during the night. He's to go outside the camp for the whole day until the next sunset, and only then may he come back into the camp. The point is, when it comes to cleanliness, it's much easier to clean your external body. It's much quicker. It's much harder to clean the soul. It's much more serious. It's a much more difficult thing to do. Verses 12 to 14, it's essentially the same idea. This is, again, it's relieving yourself, but it's in terms of defecation. When you do that, go outside the camp, dig a hole, and make sure you cover up your waste. Now, that is hygienic. If you've ever been camping, you know that this, if there are no bathrooms around, this is what must be done. Otherwise, it's disgusting. Well, why did God command this? It is not the idea of cleanliness being next to godliness. That is not a Bible verse. That is not actually a biblical theme. Sometimes people say that. Parents say to their children, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not really. But look what it does say. Verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. You see, the point is not simply that it's hygienic, but the point is God is in the midst of his people. Now, this is a word picture. It's a storybook idea. In a sense, it's not morally right or wrong, one way or the other. But God is saying, when you have to take these laws into consideration, when you have to keep yourself physically clean in these ways, it is a picture to you that you must be spiritually clean. Why? Because God is in the camp. He's walking amongst you and he sees. He'll see unclean things. If you're permitting yourself to be unclean like the world, God is next to you and he sees. And isn't that a good lesson for us today when we consider all these things. God sees. He's in our midst. The Church of Christ must follow these general principles. Separation, distinctiveness, and cleanliness. These two principles together, in a sense, answer all the questions that we could have about the seventh commandment. All the rest is just simply how we apply these things. As Christ's bride, we are to keep ourselves chaste. We are not to be united to harlots. We're not to be mixed with the world. We're not to have the world's low standards. We are to be separate, so that the world looks at us and sees that person. They are different. They're different from us. They don't join in the same things we do. They don't read the same things, watch the same things, speak the same way. They are distinct. As James 1 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That is how we are to be, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. If you were to go out on a walk, and you were to walk through a field, and you find that there's a bog, or there are muddy puddles, what do you do? Ladies, when you have a long skirt on, what do? You have to keep yourself unseen. You have to lift up your skirt. You have to avoid it as best you can. That's the idea here. We as God's people are to be very careful to keep ourselves clean in this defiled world. So those are the general principles. But we move on now, secondly, to the specific examples. And there are several of them, and we'll simply move through them quite quickly. Now, as we consider these examples, I think the same thing applies, as I said last week, to do with those laws about the sixth commandment, about murder and so on. We can very easily judge these things by our modern standards, and we can actually read into them things that aren't there. And we have to be very careful not to do that. These are difficult passages. But the world in which Moses lived in was a very different world from what we live in today. Yes, moral principles are always the same, but the culture and the background is totally different. You think, we're 2,000 years on from the time of Christ. Moses lived 1,500 years before the time of Christ. So we're talking about 3,500 years have passed. This is the ancient world, not the modern world. And if we're to examine them, we have to bear that in mind. But again, also what's important to note is that in all of these laws, whilst the atheists will try to call us barbaric, consider the alternative. All the nations around Israel did far worse than these things. Atrocious things. And again, things that because of the nature of preaching a sermon and because of children being here would not be appropriate at all to say. But that is, the world around them was wicked, and God's people here are totally distinct from that. So we do have to bear all that in mind as we approach into it. The first law to deal with is about gender identity, and what could be a more appropriate topic to today's world. Today, you could decide that you want to change your gender legally. You can decide that you don't fit inside your body. Whilst God's word says he created them male and female, you could decide to be agender, that is, you have no gender. You could be gender neutral, that you don't take a fixed position. Gender fluid, you can move between them. Bigender, you switch between male and female. Cisgender, which we are cisgender according to their definitions, our gender identity fits with our sex assigned at birth. You can be transgender, that means that you're the wrong gender, you're trapped inside the wrong body. You can be intersex and queer and so on, and all the various sexual orientations on top of that. So it makes this concoction of dozens and dozens of different identities that it's possible for people to have. And if you mislabel someone, you're accused of committing a hate crime. Now, in terms of the philosophy behind all this, it is foolish. Not only is it foolish, and most normal people, most people, even non-Christians, think it's foolish. But not only is it foolish, it's also a deeply dangerous philosophy, and one that is insidious, one that's advancing step by step and harming young people. But at the same time, we must bear in mind, whilst the philosophy is foolish, there are real people who are confused about these topics. And as Christians, we ought to show love and compassion and care. There's a way to speak, maybe in our own circles, where we speak about the foolishness of these things. But when we're actually speaking to someone who is confused, and bear in mind, it's not just that they themselves have become confused, but that someone, perhaps someone who influenced them, someone that they trusted, has encouraged them and led them down this path, then we should be very careful in the way we speak. Chapter 22, verse 5 says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." And what we have today is not new. In a sense, it's new. It's taken a different form. But there's nothing new under the sun. Cross-dressing was still a thing back in these days. In our day, it's because someone has psychologically convinced themselves they're in the wrong body. In their days, it was the case of someone going into a temple of a deity and wanting to be compatible. Remember that the deities, the different false gods, had different genders. Some were male, some were female. And so it was a case of coming in to commit immorality, but to be compatible in doing it. So that's the background. But nevertheless, the principle's the same. If you're a male, dress like a male. Act like a male. If you're female, dress like a female. Act like a female. Now, this is not at all a question that sometimes people raise. It can women wear trousers and things like that? Sometimes people take a passage like this and say, women must never wear trousers. I find that very hard to justify from a passage like this. Whatever your view is, no matter how well-intentioned it is and how hard you hold it, at the end of the day, there were no such thing as trousers in biblical times. In a sense, everyone wore skirts. And so it's very difficult just to force in our view into a topic and say, because of this verse, women must never wear trousers. Well, if we take such a strict view, we should say men should only wear skirts, long robes. Remember when men went up into battle, they had to get the edges of their skirts, which went down towards the ground, and they had to bring it up and tuck it into their belt so that they wouldn't be tripped up on their garments. In biblical times, men did not dress as we dress. Culture changes with time. But nevertheless, the principle is easy enough to see. There are clearly women's clothes and men's clothes. Now, yes, there's trying to blur the lines, but there are clearly men's clothes and women's clothes. And it is not right for people to dress according to the opposite sex. But not only that, chapter 23 and verse 1 also deals with something similar. "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." Now this is referring to eunuchs. As Jesus says, there are some who are born eunuchs and some who are made eunuchs. Those who are born eunuchs is a very rare congenital condition. It is so rare, and yet it's used to argue for this transgender philosophy. It's very rare, but it is more common, and it has been through the history of the world, for people to be made eunuchs, for them to be emasculated, mutilated. Sometimes when kings conquered and they came in and they would take the young boys and they would do this. And then those, they would not develop into men in the same way. And so then they could serve amongst the king's wives and concubines. And the idea was that they could be trusted in that position of authority because there was no risk of them committing adultery. Of course, in today's world, we don't have eunuchs functioning in that same capacity, but we do have puberty blockers. We do have gender realignment surgery and things like that. And a verse like this clearly shows us that that's not right. That's not acceptable. And it's a desperately wicked thing that people in positions of responsibility, whether parents or teachers or whatever, are encouraging today's children to explore such things. And it's a desperately wicked thing that our government is exploring the idea of doing so without parental consent. How many of those people who go through with such things, which can't be reversed, deeply regret it in later life? We're sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. But although it says here that eunuchs may not enter the assembly, that is, they may not enter God's church of the Old Testament, nevertheless, there is hope given in the rest of Scripture. Isaiah 56 and verse 4 says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house," that is within his temple, "and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." There is hope for people who have made wrong choices in their pasts. They are welcomed in and they can receive a name that is better than sons and daughters. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. Think of that man, whether he chose it himself or it was chosen for him. And what happened to him? As Philip met him on the way and explained the gospel to him, he believed and he was baptized. You see, no one, no matter what sins they have committed in their past, no one is excluded from the assembly of God. There is hope. And we as Christians must never think of people who have bought into all this gender ideology and who have pursued this path. We must never think of them as unreachable. And we must never act like they're unreachable, as if we won't speak to them. We take the gospel to them. If Philip could go up and sit in the chariot with such a eunuch, shouldn't we be able to do such a thing as that? To have them into our homes, to show them love, but all the while maintaining truth. And I think that is important. Respect, yes. Sympathy, yes. Love, yes. Validation, no. Today's world, we're encouraged to use people's preferred pronouns. I am he, him. You may be she, her. Some may be they, them, and there's more besides that that I don't even know how to pronounce them. But truth compels us. Christ compels us to speak the truth in love. We ought not to use someone's pronouns that they prefer if it doesn't match their biological sex. No, we speak the truth in love, with respect, with sympathy, and with care. So that's the first specific example. The second one is alleged infidelity. Verses 13 to 19. There had to be a mechanism for this. Now, first of all, it will deal with a case where infidelity is alleged, but it's not true. It's a malicious smear. And then we'll deal with the second case where the infidelity is true. Verse 13, we see this man takes his wife, but for whatever reason, and it doesn't explain, when they come together, he detests her. He hates her. He changes his mind. and he decides that he wants to put her away. And one way he decides to do that is to claim that this woman was not a virgin. And of course that would do damage to her reputation. It would do damage to the father and mother's reputation in this society. But nevertheless he chooses to do that. It shows to you something quite simple, that in every age there have been men who have tried to get their own way, to get away without the consequences, who have made decisions and think that they can step back and leave women in these awful and vulnerable positions. It's always been this way. And God here decisively protects a woman. As complicated as it might be, and perhaps we look at it and say this is a bit demeaning to the woman, nevertheless, this does protect her interests. You see, he can't just simply claim it and put her out of his house. He can't just simply say, because I say so, I'm divorcing her. He must have evidence. There must be proof. And of course, there is this idea of the evidence of the virginity. Now, it's not specified for us what that is, whether that is a cloth with blood on it from the wedding night or not. We don't know fully what it is, but nevertheless, it is something that the father seems to be able to produce quite readily. And it gives to the man himself a second thought. If I make this baseless allegation, I will easily be found out. It's something that deters him from lying against this woman and smearing her character. So the father and mother bring out the cloth, and their family honour is protected. The woman is vindicated. And then we see that it tells us that that man is punished. You see, this is always the way that it ought to be. When people make false allegations, it's not just simply that the allegations are dropped, but they are to be punished for the false allegations. And this man here is fined 100 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. The bride price that was to be paid to the father for the privilege of marrying his daughter was 50 shekels. And so in this case, he is to pay twice the bride price. He's only just paid the bride price. He paid 50 shekels before to get her in the first place. Now he must pay 100 more. So this woman, who in a sense would have only cost him 50 shekels if he had been content with her and if he had recognized his responsibilities, is now going to cost him 150 shekels. You see, again, it's to deter him from making a baseless allegation against an innocent woman. But not only that, we see that the woman is vindicated. She shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. Now, I think probably in the modern world, because we're so used to easy divorce, people would say this is not fair to the woman. If he's made this allegation to her or against her, surely she should be set free from him and let go. But God here is compelling her to stay with him in a loveless relationship. You know, that's sort of the spin people take on it. I don't think that's very fair to the context. Just think, if a woman who had been married is divorced and put away, she's treated as if she's damaged goods, rightly or wrongly. She is someone who is seen as a second-class woman, and very few men would necessarily take her on after this. That's just the way. It's been that way throughout the generations. And God here is saying that this woman is not going to be left in that awful, vulnerable position. She has rights. She is not just a girl in her father's household. She is a wife. She is a woman who has been taken into this man's house. And she has a status as a blessed wife of Israel. And she's not going to lose that status. She's not going to lose the respect of the people around her. God ensures that her reputation is preserved. There's a high bar of evidence that is required in order to convict her. And yet, whilst that's the example where it's a false allegation, of course it's also true that it might be true. This woman may have committed immorality. She may not be a virgin. And it deals with that later on, verse 20 to 21. If it's true, and there must be evidence for this, and there aren't the evidences that the father can give to her virginity, well then this young woman is to be punished for adultery. She's taken outside of the city, or taken to the door of her father's house, and stoned to death because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And that's a foreign concept today, the idea of punishing someone for immorality. There are very few forms of immorality that are actually punished in today's law. But nevertheless, this shows how seriously God takes this sin, and it's to be put away from them. It's not to become something that will defile the community. It's not to become that little bit of leaven that will leaven the whole lump. If sin goes unpunished, in the Church of Christ, if sin goes undisciplined, well then other people look and say, he can do it, why can't I do it? And so it must be dealt with. God's people are to be separate. Today there's a huge problem of infidelity. Today, when it comes to these sexual ethics, it is just few and far between that you find people that hold these things. I couldn't find statistics for Scotland on this, but I saw something from America just showing the percentages of women who are virgins at their wedding, and it's going down and down and down. And the table showed it was down to like 5%. 5%, that's all. 5%. And I'm sure it's scarcely any better here. In 2014, only 13% of the UK population thought that premarital intercourse was unacceptable. Only 13%. What, we're living in different days from our ancestors. And 48% of births in 2019 were outside of marriage. Now, the records go back, I think it's the 1870s. From the 1870s through to 1977, the percentage of births that were outside of marriage was always in single figures. But from the 70s onwards, there has been this explosion. So that soon it's going to be half of the children born in our land have been conceived outside of marriage. It's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. Thirdly, we see two cases of adultery. And this is verse 22, first of all, gives us a simple case. If a man and a woman commit adultery, they're found together, then they are both stoned. It's as simple as that. The reason, of course, is that the woman is married. What God has joined together, man is not to tear apart. When marriage is instituted, the two become one flesh. But adultery tears that apart. And so there's a punishment for it. But then in verses 23 to 24, we get a more complicated case. But it's still the same idea. It's still the same sin. It's adultery. In this case, however, the young woman isn't married in the same way as verse 22. She is betrothed. Now, we might say engaged, but engaged isn't a strong enough term for what the biblical term of betrothal is. Remember that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he didn't know that. He sought to put her away. He was to divorce her. Now, they weren't married in our sense, but they were betrothed, which was counted as marriage. If a man and a woman got married in a church and they had a wedding reception, you would still say they were married, even though the marriage isn't consummated. It's still a legal marriage. It's still recognized as such. In these days, that period of time where the marriage was recognized was much longer. Weeks, months, maybe even years. If the marriage had been arranged, the betrothal ceremony had been entered into, a contractual arrangement, it was a legal status, well then, in the eyes of the law, they were married. And so to break apart that marriage, even though she hasn't consummated it with her intended husband, even still, it's considered adultery. And the same punishment is here. Notice verse 23, it speaks about being in the city. And the reason why she is stoned to death is because she did not cry out in the city. Now, if she were to cry out, it would be a clear case of rape. The fact that she does not cry out shows that it is consensual. Now, again, with our modern sensibilities, and particularly in recent years with all the Me Too movement and so on, we might find it hard to think through this. But again, go back into the society in which they lived. They didn't have windows on their doors, in their houses. There was no glass, it hadn't been invented. The windows were open. And so if the girl had been raped, if a man overpowered her, she could shout out and everyone would have heard because the houses were close to one another. Their neighbours were all around them. And so the fact that in the city she has not done it is a simple way of showing that it was consensual. Now, of course, there are always exceptions to every rule, but the elders of the city would have taken those into account. But that's the general principle. It's a case of adultery. And of course, in today's world, adultery is fairly common. For those of you that are older, I wonder, maybe it's something to talk about sometime. How many people you know who have committed adultery, that have broken apart the marriage bond? We know that celebrities do it all the time. Politicians, those that are in the public eye, they do it. But I think for me growing up, and probably for you, it was something we didn't see so commonly, but we are seeing it more now. Hebrews 13 tells us, marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Adultery is wrong, and it is also destructive to family life. And not only to the family that you have, to your wife and your children, it's destructive to yourself. Proverbs 6 verse 32 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. See, it's not just a crime against others. It's a crime against your own soul. You're sinning against your body, as Paul would say later on. And Jesus, when he speaks of adultery, tells us that lust is the same as adultery. It is adultery in the heart. That when a man looks at a woman with lust, it is exactly the same. It is a crime of the heart. It doesn't have the same consequences to her as an individual and to her family, but it does have the same consequences to your soul. As Proverbs 6 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman, which we could say, whoever commits adultery in his heart with a woman, lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And that's why we should take it very seriously, that we are not looking around in the world as others would. Just like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife sought to lay hold of him and seduce him, he turned and he fled. He left the temptation. He got away from it as far as he could because he knew he could not do such a thing, not only against Potiphar, but also against his Lord and his God. And the fourth case we have here is that of rape. And this is it's difficult to stomach listening to it. It's a horrible thing. And for any women who have ever gone through something like this, it's a horrible thing. Verses 25 to 27, it's a clear case of rape. The man has come along, it's in the countryside this time, and he forces her. That word forces is speaking of the male strength, that he has overpowered her, he has grabbed her and overcome her and prevailed. and he gets what he wants. And it's an awful thing. The woman here is described, of course, as doing nothing wrong. That's an important thing to say. Sometimes maybe women in that case might feel they've done something wrong, that it's their responsibility. But it says here quite clearly, verse 26, "But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death." And that's a very important thing to maintain, that the woman here is innocent. The point is, in the countryside, if she does cry out, if she does look for help, there is no help. If she had done it in the town, if she had shouted out, she would have been heard. But in the country, she is not heard. And so she has believed that what has happened to her. And particularly there it says, there was no one to save her. And your heart surely goes out to someone in that situation. No one to save her. In 2018 to 2019, there were 2,400 cases of rape or attempted rape reported in Scotland alone. I don't know what you would expect, but that is an awful number. And bear in mind that there are probably more unreported besides that. The Bible here seeks to protect the women because it imposes the maximum sentence upon the man who is guilty of this heinous crime. He is to be stoned to death. He is to receive the same sentence that a murderer would receive. Of course, in our society, as murder no longer receives capital punishment, and of course, people can debate all these different laws, how much they apply to today. Nevertheless, the principle, I think, is the same. It's to be considered just as serious as murder is. It says that there in verse 26, "There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbour and kills him, even so is this matter." When there's been a murder, you don't blame the victim. You don't say, if the victim hadn't done this, it wouldn't have happened. It's their fault. No, it's always the murderer's sin. And so too, it's always the rapist's sin. But it's considered as serious as that. But then a fifth example is that of seduction. And I am making a distinction here between that of rape and seduction. Verse 28 to 29. I think in those atheist Bibles that you would see online, they say that this is still an example of rape. And of course, what happens here is that this woman is expected to marry the person who lay with her. And so atheists throw up their arms and say, isn't this awful that God would compel someone, a young woman who has been abused, to enter into marriage with her abuser? That's not what's happening at all here. It's a very different case, although sometimes it is hard for us to see it. There is a distinction that she is an unbetrothed woman in this case. She's unattached. But that isn't the reason that separates it, or that's not the only reason that separates it from the preceding one. Notice it says here, verse 28, halfway through, "And he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out." Now the word "seizes" is not the same word as was used in verse 25. Look back up there and you see that the man forces her and lies with her. Notice also, in this case, after he has seized her and he is laying with her, they are found out. It's not just that he is found out, it's they are found out. They are now a unit. So we have this idea, there is consent here. They are one in their sin together. And the difference between the word "force" and the word "seize," in English you might think there's not much to it. But I think in the Hebrew there is a distinction here. This idea of seizing her, it's the same as when Potiphar's wife grabbed at Joseph's cloak. Why did she grab at it? Because she was trying to seduce him. She was trying to tempt him. And so what is this case here? The young man is seducing the woman. He is trying to convince her to lie with him. He is trying to convince her to do things that she knows she ought not to do. And perhaps by his repetition, by his demands, he wears down her resolve so that she gives in. And they commit this sin together. It's seduction. Now, the man, of course, is more to blame because of what he's done to her. But nevertheless, she has consented to it. That's the idea here. It's not that she's been raped and that she shouted out that no one heard her. No, they are discovered as one. And so in this case, it is seen as different. What is the punishment? Well, because the woman was unattached, it is not a case of adultery. A marriage bond has not been broken, and therefore it's not as serious. It is wicked, yes, but no marriage has been torn apart by their actions, and so it does not receive the death penalty the same as all the others, the adultery and so on. Rather, the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, of course, our opponents, our enemies, will say that's a horrible thing, that she's compelled to do this. Not so fast. She's not compelled to do it, actually. Because when we interpret this alongside of Exodus 22, the father can actually reject the marriage. He takes the 50 shekels in whatever he decides to do, but he can either give his daughter or withhold his daughter. He can look at this young man who is laying with his daughter, and he can say, I don't want you to marry my daughter. I don't think you're right for her. I don't think you will treat her well. I don't think that what you've done, that you show any remorse for it. Therefore, I will not give my daughter to you. But I'll keep the 50 shekels, because that's the fine that God's word imposes upon you for this. But nevertheless, if it's a case of a young man who would be a good match for her, but through lust and so on, he's been led astray and he's done what he shouldn't, the father can say, well, you've made a mistake, you've sinned against God, but I will give my daughter to you, and she will be your wife. And in that way, she was protected. If she was divorced, as we've said before, her social status would have been lowered. Now, what's the meaning of all this? Well, first we see it's not sanctioned rape. It's not the same case. The ancient Mesopotamians had laws barbaric like what the atheists accuse the Bible of. If a man raped a girl and he married her, he was absolved of all his crimes. He wasn't held accountable simply by marrying her, whether the woman wanted it or not. Or what could happen is that there could have been revenge rape or honor killings. In other words, greater bloodshed. So all the while, whilst God is giving these laws to Israel, the other nations round about are committing atrocities. But God says, no, not amongst my people. He limits the harm, particularly to the women. He has particular compassion on them here. But what's the point for us in the modern world? Well, I think we have an epidemic problem with young men sleeping with women, getting pleasure from it, and then abandoning them and leaving them with the consequences. That is a systemic problem in our society. And the young men get away with it. They can walk away scot-free and they are not held accountable. And friends, that is wrong. That is wrong. Young women who make mistakes, they shouldn't have done it. Yes, they've made a mistake, but they're left with the consequences. Perhaps they become a single parent. And for the rest of their life, they are in a, if you like, a lower social standing. It's harder for them to find a man who will take them on with their child, who will love them and care for them. And they are in this terrible situation. And maybe it's even the case that the man who is the father of the child refuses to pay anything towards the upkeep of the child. And so she's impoverished. She can't go out and work because she has to care for the child. And she's left in this awful situation. God says that no man should get away with such a thing. He is to be held accountable for his actions. Do you see how God's law is good and right and just? Atheists accuse it of being barbaric, but actually God's law is loving and gracious and kind. The sixth example, and I'm not going into it, is the case of incest. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. Now notice, it is incest, not a blood incest, not a case of a man lying with his mother, but with his father's wife. That is, a second wife of his father, or his stepmother, someone that his father has taken on after the death of his mother. So whether there's a blood relationship or not, because of bonds of affinity contracted through marriage, it is still considered by God's word incestuous. And then the final specific example, and I realize there's a lot of these, the final one, seventhly, chapter 23, verse 2, that of mixed marriages. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, on first reading, you might think that this is illegitimate in the sense we speak of, a child born outside of wedlock. That is not, in fact, what it has in mind here. The language would lead us in a different direction. Plus the context of these various nations that are spoken of in the next few verses, it shows to you that this is not an Israelite man and an Israelite woman who have had a child out of wedlock. Rather, it is a case of an Israelite man who has taken on a foreign wife, and they have a mixed child. Now, God's word is not making this law because it's xenophobic and racist. It's nothing at all to do with the colour of the skin or anything like that. But it is a law about maintaining the purity of God's people. If you have a mixed marriage, a Christian and a non-Christian, unequally yoked, what's going to happen to the child? Well, if the mother has a very strong faith, let's say she's a Roman Catholic, she will demand that the child is baptised in the Roman Catholic Church. Otherwise, the child is outside of salvation. The child has no hope. If the child is to die, they would be damned forever. And so the wife will try to compel the child to be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. You see, these problems come along when there are mixed marriages. But the point here is that this was a forbidden marriage. And to limit and to stop God's people from doing that, it shows that the offspring from such marriages may not enter the assembly of God, not even to the tenth generation, which of course is a very long time. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? The principle of separation. Now, of course, when we come into the New Testament, even though the principle still stands as it relates to Christians and non-Christians, it doesn't apply at all to the nations. You can marry someone from whatever nation you want, which I'm thankful for, and it's not held against you. You can marry someone of a different colour of skin than you. It's not held against you. There's nothing morally wrong with it. As long as you're seeking to marry in the Lord. So we have these general principles. Separation, the idea of keeping separate from the world and keeping yourself clean. We've seen how these specifically apply in all these instances, difficult as they've been to think through. But let's just think briefly in application to us. Sin pollutes our modern world, and particularly sins against the seventh commandment. I don't need to tell you that. You know yourself that there are things on TV that you can't watch. There are things that you have to turn off because they are wicked. They are abominable. They are evil. And the media and the culture around us is trying to infiltrate our minds and our hearts and to lead us astray. Politicians, celebrities, far from setting a good example to us, they show the most abominable wickedness. They get divorced easier than anything. They commit adultery and fornication, and it's celebrated. And these celebrities are counted by children as their idols. That's the language we use at times when we speak of celebrities. He is my idol, or she is my idol. They look up to them, and they're not fit to be examples at all. For us, we can't avoid these things. They're all around us in the world. And yet, chapter 23, verse 14 says, "The Lord your God walks in your midst, and you shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." It's imperative that the church of Christ, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter how pervasive society's sins are, it's imperative that we recognize God is in the midst of us and we must be clean. Of course, we've got the promises. God is in the midst of us, and therefore we shall not be moved. God being with us isn't just a threat or a thought that intimidates us and we think, I can't sin because God's looking. It is that, but it's also he's with us to help us. Notice verse 14 again. "Why is the Lord in your midst? To deliver you and give your enemies over to you." In these topics of sexual ethics, God is in our midst not so that we fall into these sins, but God is in our midst so that we have victory over them, over these sins and all sins. So it's not just that God is there keeping an eye on us. God is here watching us to help us. But as we think of ourselves and our need to keep ourselves unstained, the church also has a message for this world around us. And the message that we have isn't one of condemnation. Although we do preach that these things are evil, that they are sins, and that they're rebellion, although we may want stricter punishments for these sins, nevertheless, the church holds out the gospel message to this fallen world. There is hope for the gender confused. There's hope for the homosexual. There's hope for the adulterers and the fornicators. There's hope for those who weren't chaste on their marriage day. There's hope to those who commit even the most abhorrent of crimes, rape and pedophilia. Even they can be saved by the grace of God, because every sin and every trespass can be forgiven. There's hope even for those who have committed incest, because no matter how confused people are, and no matter how impure and unholy they are, and no matter how broken people are in this fallen world, nevertheless, you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ has given himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There is hope for every sinner in this world in Jesus Christ, who purifies us, who redeems us. And this hope isn't just that we get out of the consequences of our sins. It's not just that we're forgiven and set free. It's the case that he gives us hope to sanctify us, to give us power over our sins, to help us to overcome our past sins. And so very simply, the message that we give to the world is that their past is not what is going to define them, but that there is a future which lies before them. No matter how many past sins they have committed in these ways and other ways, nevertheless, like David in Psalm 51, they can have a clean heart, washed, and they can have a new future where Christ prepares good works for them to do and gives them zeal for purity and love. May God bless us as we live in this fallen world and as we seek to present that message. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, how many difficult passages there are here for us to consider. Things that aren't often talked about. Things that are awful to read off the sins that man's heart can possibly devise. And Lord, how wicked our nation has become. And how common these sins are. O Lord, may we be salt and light to this lost world. May our influence be felt. And we plead that we might keep ourselves pure and undefiled, knowing that you are in our midst. And where anyone has committed sin in their past, or even currently, may you, O Lord, show them the grace of Jesus Christ, that they can be washed and made whiter than the snow. Bless us each one then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we'll read from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the second part, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.